We're turning again to the New Testament this evening, to 2 Peter. You can find that after 1 Peter. And it's a short little epistle, so if you get to 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, you've gone too far. Let's come now with attentive hearts and ears ready to hear this word read and to recognize it for what it truly is. This is God Himself speaking to us, His people. The first two verses of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. A freebie before we even begin. Verse 1 ends with an important proof text. One of the few places in Scripture where Jesus is specifically referred to as God. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A few places in Scripture where it's that explicit. That's one to tuck away and remember. A defense for our faith. How do we know that Jesus is God? We read it right there in 2 Peter. We're beginning this evening this new series, and we're coupling it with Jude. So two epistles, 2 Peter and Jude. Studying them under the title, under the heading, False Teachers and Final Days, because those are the two major themes that both of these letters address, false teachers and final days. And in that respect, 2 Peter has a lot more in common with Jude than it does even with 1 Peter. It's been suggested that perhaps Peter was looking to Jude, was reading Jude, was using Jude as a resource even as he read as he wrote this second epistle, because there are so many similarities. 2 Peter, though, is considered by many scholars, get this, to be the most neglected book in the New Testament canon. In terms of scholarly work that's been done on it, commentaries that you can find on it, when it comes to the resources around 2 Peter, they're pretty sparse. We likely don't need scholars to tell us that, though. When was the last time you heard a sermon preached from 2 Peter? When was the last time you studied this book, maybe in a small group or a Bible study? When was the last time you intentionally opened up your scriptures to read this letter because you were drawn to it? Not just because your calendar said it's time to read 2 Peter, but because you wanted to learn about this epistle. How many verses or phrases of scripture from 2 Peter are in your heart ready to be recited? It's an often neglected book, and yet it's worth our careful study, because the answer simply is because it's the Word of God. It's the Bible. Why should we study 2 Peter? Well, because it's God's Word to us. The men have been enjoying, I hope, Wednesday night study. I'm enjoying it, and they're coming, so that's good. And we just began the Westminster Confession of Faith, going through that. And the very first chapter of that confession tells us this about the Bible. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So if I want to be saved, if I want to live life in a way that glorifies God, if I want to do that which pleases Him, everything I need to make that happen is found in the Bible, and that includes 2 Peter. And so we study it. We read it for that reason. But beyond that, even more specifically, this epistle is important because it was written to keep us in the truth, to ward off false teachers, false ideas, attractive ideas that would cause us to go astray from God's word and God's way. And as we will see, this is essential, because the more truth you have, the more grace you have. I'll say that again. The more truth you have, the more grace you have, and that's what we'll come back to at the conclusion of our sermon this evening. But at heart, this is an epistle about ensuring that God's people receive the fullest expression of His grace, of His mercy, and of His favor. Well, let's start right at the beginning and with some of the basics. The first thing tonight, who wrote it? Who gave it? Who gave this letter? Simeon Peter. Right out the gate, we're told there. That's what we expect from New Testament epistles, that they give the author first. If your translation reads Simon Peter, that's actually not accurate to the original. Peter actually writes the Hebraic version, the Semitic version of his name here, Simeon, which gives it a very helpful flavor of authenticity here, that he would refer to himself in that way. Not just Simon Peter, Simeon Peter. But besides the name, he uses two titles to identify himself: a servant and an apostle. And if you think about it, these two delegations or designations couldn't be further from one another. The word for servant is the Greek word doulos. Some of you know that word. It is the word for slave. We kind of dress it up. We kind of sanitize it with servant. It's the word for slave. The lowest of the low in society. Peter says, that's me. I'm a slave for the sake of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, he's an apostle. It didn't get much more prestigious than that. That was the highest position in the early church. There was just 12. Minus Judas, okay, plus Matthias, okay, and then plus Paul, right? But it's an elite group used by God for a very specific purpose, handpicked by Jesus himself to spread the gospel, to constitute the new covenant church. And it's amazing how Peter is able to hold into the balance, or to balance both of these titles, things that seem to be in contradiction, that he is a slave. His face is in the dirt, and yet he's also dignified to be an apostle. We see that his call to apostleship doesn't veer him towards condescension or entitlement. Now, he's not shy to brandish his apostolic ID. Hi, I'm Peter, I'm an apostle. He does that when it's necessary, and it's going to be necessary in this letter. And Paul does the same thing in Galatians. If you remember, that epistle begins with quite some detail. Paul going into quite some detail to defend his call to ministry, to prove to his audience that he really is a real deal, true blue apostle, because false teachers, the Judaizers, are coming in. They're preaching a false gospel. They're saying, you can have Jesus, he's great and everything, but you need some other stuff too. It's a Jesus plus, Jesus and message. And Paul's saying, look at my credentials. Look where I came from. Look who sent me. Jesus himself. So I have the authority to come and tell you, you're dead wrong. That is not the gospel. And I know, because he told me and he sent me to tell you what the gospel really is. I'm an apostle. Listen to me. Peter does the same thing in this letter. Flip the page. Look to chapter 3 and verse 2. And he says, I want to stir up in your mind, by way of reminder, verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And don't forget what I said in verse 1. I'm one of them. I'm an apostle. Listen to me. And yet, even so, in his mind, he's still a slave. There's nothing debasing about this enslavement, though, because in this case, his master is the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more honoring than to be able to live your life in the service of Jesus Christ, to get to work with and for the Lord of Lords? Paul rejoices that you and I, as Christians, can be called slaves of Jesus Christ, slaves of his righteousness. You remember Romans 6. Let me read it for you. You can turn there if you'd like. Romans 6. And this is verse 16 and 17 and 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. You want to be a slave from your heart. It's your heart's desire to be this now. You've become a slave, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you are now slaves of righteousness. That's the bizarre paradox of the Christian life. of the Christian faith, the way it simultaneously humbles us to the dust and yet also exalts us into glory, the way it dignifies but destroys pride in the process. We're not apostles. In one sense, we could say we're something better. We're kings. We're kings. We are rulers of the age to come. We have all things. We're co-heirs of Christ, co-heirs of the glories of heaven. And yet, even so, I hope you know that tonight, the greatest privilege that you have is to say that while I'm on earth, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ, to do his bidding. Now, we're not apostles, as I said, but we're all called to positions of leadership at various times. Certain times in life where we can't be silent, right? We need to stand up. We need to step out. We need to speak the truth. We need to make some corrections. Maybe we need to discipline or to instruct. And when that comes, are we able to do it with the gentleness, with the humility of a servant? Conversely, can we readily serve our neighbors, our loved ones, our church, the world, knowing that we're not losing out on anything when we do so, because we already have all things in Jesus Christ, so we can willingly bow the knee to others, to wash their feet, to do work which people might say is debased. We say, oh, well, not for me, because I already have everything in Jesus. Are we able to keep these things in balance? Do we have the emotional range? That's kind of what I'm, how I think of it. There's an emotional range here where we can hold things that seem to be in contradiction together. Service and leadership, strength and weakness, service and kingship. Peter Cullen is a very famous actor that you have never heard of, but you have heard a lot. See, he's a voice actor, and they just don't get as much recognition as those other people on the silver screen. He's well known, though, for being the voice of the leader of the Opticons, none other than Optimus Prime himself. The hero who goes head-to-head against the evil Megatron. And if you've ever watched the cartoon, I mean, the voice from back in the 80s, even to the reboot movies in the last 10 years, same voice. You know, this strong, deep kind of growl of a voice. And you can feel the bass in it. If you're in the theaters, you can feel that voice kind of shake the room. But Peter Cullen is also famous for the last several decades of being the voice of Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. That's quite a vocal range, isn't it? Now, on the one hand, he does this one character filled with power and confidence and authority, and this other character has none of that. And I'm not sure how Cullen does it, but I know that the Apostle Peter is doing something similar here. I'm a slave and I'm an apostle. And we're to do the same, to have that emotional range, to be able to hold those things in balance. Well, this is who the letter is by. Simeon Peter, a slave and an apostle, all for the sake of Jesus. Now that we see who gave the letter, who gets the letter, you'll notice that Peter's vague on this point. It could be that he's writing to the same audience as his first epistle back in chapter 3. You already flipped there once. Verse 1 says, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved." Maybe he's referencing the letter we have, but you have to assume that Peter wrote a lot of letters, and not all of them are in our scriptures. So it could be that this second letter is in reference to the one that we have, or it could be the second letter to one that has been lost that we don't have. So we're not exactly sure who he's writing to. Second Peter doesn't start with something like to the saints at Ephesus, to the dispersion, you know, the churches in Asia Minor, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, as Paul begins Romans. But what we have instead is this, 1a. This is to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So at the very least, we can say that Peter is writing to Christians, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing as ours. Peter's writing to Christians. That means he's writing to you and me. Even if we doubt the original audience, we know that a contemporary audience is us, those who have obtained a faith. What's worth remarking on here, though, is that Peter continues to highlight his role as an apostle as he greets his audience, because he says this letter is for those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, that is, with the apostles. With us apostles, you guys have that same faith. That's really interesting. Peter's just showed us that being an apostle doesn't mean he's too great to be a servant. And in a similar way, now he's saying just because he's an apostle doesn't make him better than anybody else. Even to these Christians, these lay people, these non-apostles to whom he writes, they have something in common with Peter, and that is their faith. A claim, a right to all the good things of God that is no better or no worse than Peter's. The phrase he uses is equal standing. Maybe your translation says a faith that is equally precious. The idea is that they're comparing things that share value. They have the same value. Peter's faith is just as valuable as the faith of these readers, and that fact applies to you and me today, that our standing with God is equal to the standing of none other than the Apostle Peter himself. Wow, that is amazing, isn't it? That's a thought. Peter, we're talking about Peter. Yes, he had his low moments, for sure. But he was one of the inner three. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the first to run into the tomb, the one who stood up, as we've seen in the morning services, to take charge of the early church, the one who would go and proclaim the gospel even to the point of dying in a like manner of his Savior, being crucified for the faith. That's Peter. What have I done? Who am I? And yet, before the sight of God, Peter and I stand on level ground. The 24 Hours of Le Mans is an endurance sports car race held in France every year. And back in 1966, history was made when, for the first time, Ford beat Ferrari. And not only that, though, all the Ford drivers were at the top of the pack. All three of the Ford drivers were going to come in the first three places. And so the team decided to do something a little unusual. They asked the lead car to pull back, let the other two catch up so that they could cross the finish line at the exact same moment. Three Ford cars in this endurance race sharing the victory. Now, of course, it was a PR stunt. But the point was this. Why pit one Ford driver against another? They're on the same team. They should finish the same. They have an equal standing. More recently, at the Tokyo Olympics, something similar happened, but this time it was between two competitors in the men's long jump. There was the athlete from Qatar, Mutaz Issa Barshim, and from Italy, Gianmarco Tamberi. They both cleared the long jump at 2.37 meters. And so facing the prospect of a jump off to decide the winner, they persuaded the organizers to let them share the top position, to share the triumph. They opted to share the gold rather than duke it out. And what stood behind that decision? Interestingly, it was their friendship. These two men, before going into the Olympics that year, were close friends. And so they didn't need a medal to say that one was better, because from their perspective, they were already equal. A few millimeters wasn't going to change that. Friends, here's the point. All Christians are equally Christian. All believers have an equal standing before God. There is more that unites us and that brings us together than that keeps us apart. And if I could put a plug in, this is a perfect reason why you should come to our conference Friday and Saturday, because it's talking about issues that try to divide the church. things like intersectionality. Maybe that's a term you've heard, where we try to look at people from a lens of oppression, and we see, in what ways are you marginalized in society? Are you a minority in society? We say, well, if you have an intersection of minorities, maybe you have a sexual ethnicity, or maybe you're ethnically in the minority and you hold to a sexual preference that is a minority position in society, then you have greater capital, greater power to get your way, because otherwise you'd be oppressed. And we try to, what the culture is doing, they try to divide people up and to pit us against one another. Look at all the ways we're different. And the person who's the most different from everybody else has the most power. It flies in the face of the gospel. We all share equal standing. We all share the top stage on the podium. That's true for you tonight. Boys and girls, that's true for you if you think about your parents or your teachers or your pastor. That's true for us if you think about your spouse, maybe who's always better at doing quiet time devotions than you are. Even with the Apostle Paul, this is true. We have an equal standing, and we ask, well, how can that be? In the eyes of God, really, how can I be at the same position as somebody like Peter, or somebody like, well, this mentor that I really look up to, or this friend I have who I just think the world of, and I know they're a better Christian than I am. How can we make this claim that all Christians are equally Christian? Well, Peter tells us, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, here it is, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what saves us, is the righteousness of Jesus. Not our gifts, not our abilities, not our merit, but the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith alone. When you put your faith in Jesus, he gives you, every one of you in this room, if you believe, we all have received the exact same amount of the righteousness of Christ. All of it. We all share it equally. That's how we get this righteousness, is through faith. And when we talk about being saved by faith alone, I think sometimes we misinterpret that to think it means we're saved by our faith. Peter's saying that we're saved by righteousness. So how do we square these ideas? I want us to remember tonight, friends, that faith is nothing more, although nothing less, than the instrument that gets you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what saves. We talk about faith alone. You're going to hear it a lot the next few weeks, probably with Reformation Day right around the corner. Remember that that doesn't mean we're saved by our faith, but it's our faith that gives us the righteousness of Jesus in an equal measure to everybody else who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good their faith is. It doesn't matter how strong their faith is. If it's real, if it's sincere, we all get the righteousness of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So look away from the faith and look to your Savior, Jesus. Here's an illustration for you. Imagine it's a hot summer evening and you want something to cool off. And so you get your family, your friends in the car, and you drive over to Lafayette Ice Cream, right, to get a world-famous milkshake. There is somebody there who makes the best milkshake. His first name is Charles, and his last name is Ibama. I won't tell you, though, which Charles Ibama it is. We got into a little family scuffle before when I claimed that one of them made a better milkshake than the other. But you go there, and you get this milkshake, and it quenches your thirst. What quenched your thirst? What satisfied you? Was it that super premium, delicious ice cream in your mouth? Or was it the straw that got it there? After you have that milkshake, do you turn to Chuck and do you say, that was a really good straw? No. And in the same way, we never say, that's some really good faith. No, what we say is, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forevermore. Faith is the instrument that gets me all the good things of God, namely the righteousness of Christ, which is poured out upon us, which we're dressed in an equal measure one to another. And so we're saved not by the quality of our faith, but by the quality of our Savior. So friends, no matter how weak your faith is, no matter how assailed you are by doubts, if you have it, if it is sincere, then you have the righteousness of Jesus. The strongest Christian and the weakest Christian all get the same mighty Savior. We all get his perfection. We all get his merit. The perfect life he lived on earth, he lived for you if you put your faith in him. And the glories that he's now enjoying in heaven, we all will enjoy with him in an equal measure. Friends, here it is. It does not matter how you run the race. If you run the race, you will get the gold. It does not matter how you run the race, as long as you run it. As long as you run it. No matter how often you trip and backslide, as long as you run it, you get the gold. It doesn't matter how you run the race. If you run the race, you get the gold. I've repeated this a few times because I'm wondering if maybe that just sounded a little wrong to some of you. That sounds not quite right. It is a true statement. But it does need some qualification. But I wanted it to just be out there first. Because it's a true statement when we think of salvation. Right? What it means to be right with God. I just need to run the race. That means I just need to have faith in him. As long as I run it, no matter how bad I run it, I get him. He's mine. And he doesn't give me a participation award. He gives me the merits of his son. But that doesn't mean that we couldn't be hindered or blessed or bettered based on how we run that race in the here and now. In terms of salvation, it's true. As long as you run the race, you get the gold. It does not matter. But in terms of sanctification, it does matter how you run the race. It does matter. We all have an equal standing before God. We are all justified by faith. But what about a greater experience? What about a greater enjoyment of the blessings that come from our standing before God? And this is what Peter gets at in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. When we're justified, we've received God's grace. He gives us peace. They're ours. It's just like that. But they somehow can be multiplied, Peter's saying. Wow, how does that happen? No Christian can be more justified than any other. No Christian gets more Christ than any other. But here it is. We can experience the blessings of being a Christian to a greater or lesser degree. And to understand what Peter's saying, we need to remember that justification isn't the only gift that God gives. It's not the only grace that God bestows. Our shorter catechism asks, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification? And the answer is assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, perseverance to the end. So I can be more attuned to the grace of God in my life. I can be more at peace in my heart when the storms inevitably will come. But how does that happen? Peter tells us. Here's how they're multiplied. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so finally, really what we're considering, we saw who gave the letter and who got the letter. And now we're considering who gets more of this grace and this peace? Peter says it's those who commit themselves to the knowledge of God and of Jesus. I would posit to you that Peter's position here would get him laughed out of the room in many social circles today. That idea that spiritual life could flourish or develop through study, through learning, really? Through knowledge? Yeah, right. That flies in the face of the idea of the subjective, moralistic, therapeutic deism that is so rampant today, which says, I don't find inner peace or strength by opening up a book or by studying anything. It all comes from my experience, from how I feel, from doing that which which gives me joy. I listen to myself. I love myself. That's how I get more grace, more peace. No, no, no. Peter says greater grace and greater peace come through the greater knowledge of God and of Jesus. It's possible, we don't know very specifically, it's possible that the heresy, the false teaching that Peter addresses in this epistle is what's known as Gnosticism. That was an ancient heresy that said the way you got to God was through knowledge, because the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, so to know is gnosko, and so you get Gnosticism. The way to God is through knowledge. Well, that doesn't sound all that bad. That sounds almost like what Peter's saying here. But here's the kicker. Where does that knowledge come from? It's a secret. Nobody knows. And once somebody finds out, they're not going to tell you. It's this special, ill-defined, maybe even undefined way in which God kind of speaks to you personally through your feelings. And you have this awakening. You have this special knowledge. And in this way, saving knowledge doesn't come from God's word, which is external to us, but from that which is internal, some feeling. And that's not all that different from the major view of folks today. And so maybe we need this book, this epistle, more than we thought. Turn to the very end of this book and look how Peter concludes. In verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3, he comes back to the same theme in a final exhortation. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but rather grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Do you want a greater experience of God's grace in your life? I know I do. I know I need that. If you want more grace, then it comes through more truth, more knowledge. Thomas Schreiner noted in his commentary that biblical writers never divorced the head and the heart in terms of spiritual growth. You know, we like to say we don't want people to have a big head, but the Christian understands the bigger the head, the bigger the heart, right? The more you know, it's like those NBC PSAs, the more you know. The more you know, the more you'll love, and the more you'll live for him. And admittedly, that head knowledge is not just from books. It does also come from experience. Just because there are those out there that kind of stake their claim to spirituality solely on experience doesn't mean experience is always a bad thing. It isn't a bad thing. Once you know what God says about who he is and what he's done in his word, then you are equipped to interpret who he is and what he's doing in his world. You see, scripture, the knowledge of God in the scriptures, must inform our experience. But experience does matter as long as it has that proper safeguard of God's scriptures. And so we must grow in the knowledge of our Savior to get a greater increase of grace and peace in our lives. That sounds like a daunting task, right? When you consider the infinite perfections of God, how can I possibly set out on this task of knowing him? Puritan George Swinock tells us this, a wonderful quote. Hang in there, we're coming to the end. He writes this: to know God affectionately as our chiefest good, so as to give him our superlative esteem and intensest love, is spiritual life here and the way of eternal life hereafter. But who can know that being which infinitely passes all knowledge? He that would know God fully must be God himself. And he who would tell you what God is in any measure answerable to his excellency needs to know him as he is known. And supposing I were able to speak of the perfection of God as one like the great apostle who had been caught up into the third heavens, I question whether if I had the tongue to speak of him after that manner, if you had the ears or the heart to hear and believe on him. But though I am not able to speak, nor are you able to hear of God according to his perfection, yet, through the assistance of the Holy Ghost, so much may be spoken and heard of him as may tend to our present sanctification and our future salvation. It's what we learned this morning, isn't it? That the Spirit came to equip the church to know the Savior. And when we have that Spirit, much can be said of God, and much can be heard and understood of God, of who he is. And we can grow in that knowledge. And that's what we must do. Do you know Jesus tonight, dear friend? Do you know Jesus? This is the starting point. This is where life begins. This is how you have a sure footing on the day of judgment when you're brought before the Almighty King of Kings. This is how you can have an equal standing with even the apostles. How you can have a crown of life just like Peter and Paul have crowns of life. It's saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want his righteousness to clothe you? Do you want his merit to be credited to your account? Then you must know him. The question tonight for you is, do you know Jesus? And for the believers in the room, I have a question for you. And it's the very same question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? You might be a Christian your entire life. And what I mean by that is you recognize you are a sinner and you're depending solely, entirely on God's grace in the gospel. You're clinging for all your life, all your hopes. They're hung on the cross where Christ is. You're a Christian. And yet even so, tonight may be the night where you realize you need to go home and finally open up that Bible that's sitting on the bedstand and start figuring out who he really is. Our Father, we do ask that you would give us greater grace and greater peace in the knowledge of you and of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Give us that drive of the Apostle Paul, he who said he would count all things as rubbish for the sake of knowing him. I want to know Christ. Lord, give us that knowledge and give us a fervency, a desire to open up your scriptures and to grow in the knowledge that you've provided there for us. Even as we, Lord, may have been redeemed and converted and justified, and we have that right standing with you that nothing can change, nothing can add to that or take away from that. Even so, Lord, we need a greater experience of all of that blessing. So increase the measure of grace and peace that we know and understand as we grow in the knowledge of Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.